If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 2. It's a short passage, so I'm going to read it one more time. The Bible says that God blesses the public reading of Scripture. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. John 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I just want to say a word of thanks. I don't see Molly here, but Lucas and Molly, thank you for taking the worship in the Christmas night service. So many people have stepped in over all of these wonderful seasons. Thank you for stepping in too. God supplies our needs. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Father, Happy New Year. You gave it to us, and now we give it back to you. We hold out our hands. We have nothing to give you except what we've received from you. And we ask that what we've received we would give back to you in loving adoration and loving praise. Lord, this message, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when the wine ran out, is a message I need and all of us need. There's not a one of us that don't need it. Please, would you by your grace, Lord, would you go before us today and teach us that you're in the business of turning water into wine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the close of a wedding ceremony, a little girl sitting out in the crowd beside her mother exclaimed to her mom in disbelief, Mommy, has the lady changed her mind? And her mom replied, Honey, what do you mean? And the little girl answered, Mom, she walked in with one man, and now she's walked back out down the aisle with another man. Weddings always have a knack of magnetically drawing out the unexpected. It was no different in Jesus' day. He came to this wedding invited with his 5 disciples. You remember them, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. He's got 5 more to choose, but he came with the 5 he had. They came to the little town of Nathaniel, the little town of Cana in Galilee, 8 to 10 miles northeast of Nazareth. I want you to know that I've been in many weddings I could talk about, but I want to talk about 3 for a moment. Strange things happen at weddings. With these seats filled in one wedding I did right here, I'll never forget it. The wife, at the point of the vows, began to gag. Then she pulled the veil back down over her face and over her mouth and caught what was coming and ran to the bathroom. And the bridesmaids, one ran after her, and the other stayed. The rest of us kind of stood here a little speechless. There's really nothing that helps you plan for a moment like that. She had lost her last meal. And we didn't know how long that was going to take and if she would recover. She came back a little whiter than she was early when she walked in. But I want you to know, we tied the knot and they're together today. But unexpected things happen. I still remember being in Minnesota and having a lady that we knew had troubles keeping her composure at a wedding. Often she was known to feel faint, so we told her to bend her knees and things like that. But on the way up from the downstairs to get ready to walk in, she became faint going up the stairs. And as she became faint going up the stairs, one of the assistants was there, said, "What size do you wear?" And she told her. And they exchanged right there in the hallway dresses. And the lady that was helping walked in, and the other lady watched the wedding from behind, and the wedding went off without a hitch. But I kept thinking to myself, I didn't think she was a bridesmaid. She wasn't, but she was a stand-in, and she did a great job. Unexpected things happen. When my sister Ruth got married in December of 1961, all the people that were going to come to the wedding were so many, they were so many coming that guess what? They decided we couldn't have it at Dad's church that he pastored, the Big Branch Fellowship Chapel on Big Branch of the Troublesome. We only held about 120, and they thought there'd be over 200. So we rented the large Baptist church in Hindman, Kentucky. And that afternoon, it started to snow. And it snowed 12 inches. And the only people that were at that wedding had come about 3 o'clock to prepare. The wedding party, my dad, and I stood there as the best man and watched as no one entered, but I'd keep saying to Bob, "And now the door is opening, someone's coming." It would be one of the 20 of the wedding party that would walk in. And then the funny thing is when Bob went outside to get in the car to head out on their honeymoon, his car would not start. And so I was the designated driver in our Nash Rambler, and I drove my sister Ruth and Marilyn on their honeymoon to the La Citadel, 20 miles away, through 12 inches of snow. And I've never been told in my driving before so often, "Be careful, drive slowly, be careful, drive slowly." If I were to ask you today to recall all the unexpected, strange things that go on at weddings, we'd go on for hours. But I want to hurry on to the wedding in Cana of Galilee because 5 strange, unexpected happenings occurred there. I wonder why John, the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom, why would he take this particular story about the wedding of this unknown, unnamed couple, why would he make this the first of the gospel stories about the first miracle? Well, the reason is because it was the first miracle. And what were the signs for? The signs and the miracles were to point the Jews. In John 1:11, it says, "He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name." How would they come to believe in his name? All that did came because of the signs. They saw the signs and realized no man alone could do this. This had to be the God man. This had to be the Son of God, God the Son. But we have one other reason. The last of this book, we'll get to that someday. I'm not sure which year. But we'll come to John 20, verse 30 to 31, which tells us the reason. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Think of all the things that Jesus did that aren't written in this book. But these, including the wedding at Cana of Galilee, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why are we preaching on this unexpected happening today? Why is it written here? So we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we'll have life in his name. And I believe there are those here today that God may bring to life in his name because of this sign of the turning of water into wine. Now we're going to look at these signs. First of all, these unexpected happenings. First of all, there was an unexpected need. You'll notice chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, on this third day after he met Philip and Nathanael, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him the obvious, they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, the day is the third day, and it's interesting that John doesn't speak about in any way why he does it, but he doesn't call the mother of Jesus by her name, Mary. He just calls her the mother of our Lord, the mother of Jesus. And so, here is John, whose mother is Mary's sister, the wife of Clopas, and with Mary at the cross, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene and Salome. These four were at the cross. Salome was the wife of Zebedee. Apparently for John, it was easier to just call her the mother of Jesus and not call her Mary. This means that Jesus' mother here would have been John the Beloved's aunt. Now, from the context here, I would just look out at all of you. How many of you have had a wedding assistant help you, or you've even been a wedding assistant at a wedding to take care of the food, the drink, the decorations, and planning? Anybody? Oh, yeah, a bunch of you. That's what Mary, the mother of Jesus, was. She was the go-to lady. She made the decisions. She was the one that said what should be done. And interestingly, Joseph is not mentioned in this story. And there's a good reason for it. You say, well, what's a good reason? I believe Joseph at this point had passed away. When do we last hear about Joseph in the life of our Lord? Way back when Jesus was 12 years old, that's the last mention of Joseph. And there he and his mother had been looking for Jesus for 3 days. They went a day's journey and a day's back and spent a day looking for him and found him in the temple. After that, we read in the scriptures about who Jesus was, and in John 6:42, they said he's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. That would be Mary and Joseph. In Matthew 13:55, the people of Nazareth spoke of Jesus, saying, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother Mary? No mention of Joseph. There's a good chance he's gone, but what leads me to say for sure he's gone? Mark 6:3. There are many people who say that Jesus was the only son of Mary. She was the virgin and remained a virgin. It's not true. The scripture says that Joseph, that she was still a virgin at the birth of Christ. But afterwards, Jesus had stepbrothers and stepsisters. Mark 6:3 says his four stepbrothers were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, along with an unnamed number of stepsisters. We don't know how many. Could have been five, but it had at least been two. So two and four is six, and Jesus is seven, and Mary and Joseph are, it's a big family. That's the size of my family, our family, Jenny and I. So that's a little about the background here. Mary apparently must have been a special friend of this couple. The Bible is silent about who this couple are. But it's interesting that history records people saying in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century that this was John the Beloved, who leaned on Jesus' bosom, that it was him that was getting married. I have no idea who it was. But I know about Nathanael that he was from Cana of Galilee. And this is the setting now. We come to the setting. What's the unexpected need? When the wine ran out, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." Shame and humiliation would bring this couple and the parents of the couple sadness if all of a sudden the people that had been coming for 7 days, they come to the 7th day. You see, for the Jews, it was a 7-day feast. Can you imagine that? How hard is it for a 1-day ordeal or whatever we go through, these huge, expensive weddings? 7-day feast. They're out of wine. Don't believe what some people think. Now, did this situation need to be remedied? Yes. Did it need to be remedied very soon? Yes. But some people say, well, if Jesus hadn't come with his disciples, it wouldn't have been, so much wine wouldn't have been drunk. Don't believe that. It says they were invited in verse 2. They were invited guests. They were on the list. But apparently there was no carding at the door. Apparently it was an open wedding, and Cana of Galilee came out in mass to see this couple that they loved and that loved them. They came there, and they just didn't calculate for enough wine. There's another view, and it's wrong too, that the people were drinking so much after 7 days they were all drunk. And I just want to say to you, in that day, water was not the staple. At that time, it was for washing, but the staple for drinking was wine. And that was true in Jesus' day. It's still true in parts of the world. Now, I just want you to understand, in the Old and New Testament, excessive drinking or drunkenness were always condemned, getting buzzed, as we say. It was simply spoken against. Jesus was not aiding and abetting wedding guests to get drunk and carouse. No, no. He was helping a couple that needed it. It was in the presence of these friends that he didn't want them to be shamed. It makes me picture this couple as having a love so deep that many came. Now, what I'd like to tell you is to Mary's credit. How many of you, when a need arises, go to Jesus first? How many of you go to Jesus first? The first thing she did when she heard there was no wine was, she turned to Jesus. Who do we turn to? You know, here's a woman that after the shepherds came, what does it say that Mary did? She pondered all of these things in her heart. She's pondered her virgin birth of Jesus. She's pondered the shepherds coming. She's pondered the wise men coming. She's pondered the temple experience with Simeon and Anna when Simeon said, "A sword will pierce your soul." When Mary said they have no wine, she didn't know what could happen or would happen, but she believed Jesus would do something. She had faith in God for some kind of a miracle, and he's never performed a miracle before. Those that tell you he had all these miracles that he did as a boy growing up, those are apocryphal books. They're not true. This, the scripture says, is his first miracle. She'd never seen one. They have no wine. What's she doing? She's asking for a miracle. How I would to God that each of us in our storms and in our struggles would turn quickly to Jesus when we're faced with unexpected needs. Would to God we could sing it from the heart as we sang this morning, I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you. That's the first unexpected happening. There is this unexpected need. They have no wine. Secondly, there's an unexpected reaction of Jesus. It's an interesting thing. You'll notice verse 4, and Jesus said to her, Mary? No. Mother? No. What did he say? Woman. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Whatever Jesus said, we know he never sinned. And because we know he never sinned, we know he was not disrespectful. We know he was not discourteous. Be certain of one thing, it was a rebuke, but it was a gentle rebuke. Calling her woman, gunai, was in that day a title of respect, much like if you grow up in the South, you don't address a woman without the word ma'am. Ma'am. Is that true? See? Yes. Ma'am. And so he isn't saying to her, Mom, or Mary, but as it were, ma'am. What does this have to do with me? You see, what Jesus is basically saying is, ma'am or woman, your purpose and my purpose are not in sync. They're not at the same time right now. They don't agree. We're not one as to when I should reveal myself to this sinful world. You see, everything that Jesus did now was what his Father told him to do throughout his public ministry. I have no doubt that up until this very day, any time Jesus saw Mary, he said, Mother. But when he began his public ministry, he says, Woman. And at the cross, as he died for her, he said, Woman, behold your son. He said to John, behold your mother. Not my mother, but your mother. Now, Mary could tell there was a shift. You can be sure. There's a shift in Jesus' relationship with her. She's no longer to be called mother, but woman. We see a trace of this in the time that Mary came with her sons, her brothers and sisters, or his brother, Jesus' brothers and sisters, and they came and then and they sent word to Jesus as he's talking inside a house. Tell him to come outside. We want to talk to him. And what did Jesus say? Most interesting thing. He said to the people seated there, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. The language to Mary shows that the period of his subjection to Joseph and Mary is now at its end. It showed his work as Messiah, Lord, and Master had at last begun. Simeon had said to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. I believe at age 12 was the first time that sword pierced her soul. After 3 days of looking for Jesus and Joseph saying, Son, your mother and I have been looking wildly, madly all over for you for the last 3 days. What's going on? And he said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Who? My Father's business. From now on, it is 3.5 years of Jesus' Father's business. Jesus was now in his public ministry making it clear to his earthly mother Mary, he was no longer under her roof, no longer under her supervision. From now on, he would be doing only what God wanted him to do, the Father. Jesus' further words are, my hour has not yet come. It was not a refusal of Mary's request or putting her off, but it was a short postponement that Jesus was waiting for the word from his Father to say, now, now, now. Three times in the Gospel of John, we see this repeated theme. My hour has not yet come. Here is the first one. In verse 4, my hour has not yet come. In John 7:30, at the Feast of Booths, John writes, Jesus could not be arrested. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. What's that hour? That before the councils of eternity, as far back as you can go, and I can't go back any further than in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can't figure it out. But somewhere back there, it was the Father's will to send the Son, even before man sinned. It's a key element. John 8:20. They also tried to arrest him, but they could not arrest him at the temple treasury. There he was standing there teaching because his hour had not yet come. Beloved, this unexpected response of Jesus is what God is calling from me and from you. On Wednesday night, early Thursday morning, I was awake often. My daughter was in labor, and my hour had come. But I sensed that God was saying, the hour, my hour, has not yet come. That didn't come until 10:24 a.m. Do you ever think the hour has come or should be coming faster than what that God does it? It happens for all of us. Jesus gently showed his mother that his mother-son relationship was now to be replaced with a sinner or believer-savior relationship. Mary would ever and always be his earthly physical mother, but in his calling and in his character and in his commission to go to the cross, Jesus had no earthly relative. Because for that, everyone he died for was a sinner and had to come to him as the Savior. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, Jesus knew what was ahead in his ministry. He now would go to the cross. It was preordained in the councils of eternity. His teaching now to Mary was learn patience, wait for my timing. My timing is perfect. I wonder how often you and I have earnestly prayed to the Holy Spirit. And we prayed and prayed. There's been this unexpected need that's come up. There's been the reaction from the Lord. My hour has not yet come. And we've been aware that there's only one place we can hold on to, and that's the promises of God who says, I will supply how much? All your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wow. It's hard to wait on God's time, isn't it? It's hard to do it. But we have to remember his promise. He's never early, he's never late, but he is ever and always on time. That's the teaching not only of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me or just listen to Ecclesiastes 3. We read these words. Verses 1 through 11. For everything there is a season and a time for everything under heaven. This is God's time. A time to be born. Olive, Noel. Praise the Lord. A time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what's planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into our hearts. So what is this unexpected need? They have no wine. What's the unexpected reaction? Your purpose is not mine yet. Not mom, but ma'am, woman. Be patient. Thirdly, there's an unexpected response. This is Mary's response. Wow. She didn't cry. She didn't retaliate. She didn't act rebuffed or whine or argue with the Lord. She got the message. And what did she say? She said to her servants who were helping her at the wedding, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Wow. I believe Jesus heard that response. He heard it with joy, with utter respect for his earthly mother. He must die to save her, but she never tried to pull a trump card. She could so easily, couldn't she have said, I'm your mother, don't talk to me that way. But she never. She never. She knew his time had come. This was his father's business. He would act when he must act, do whatever he says. I have no doubt that Mary heard the gentle rebuke of Jesus, but she perceived in her heart that the rebuke contained hope, and it contained a promise for her unexpected need. She heard Jesus saying, I'm ready to act, but it'll be on my Father's time, not your time. That hour had not yet come. Mary could have been so hurt. We often get so hurt. And yet this unexpected response put her in complete submission and confident expectation, showing that she sensed a miracle of some kind and she didn't know what was on the way. There were two reasons, I believe, she said, do whatever he says. And the first one is obvious. The servants were listening to her. They didn't know this guest from Adam. They didn't know who he was. He had never showed any miracle to them. And so they were told, do whatever he says. Strange as it must sound to follow, they would need to obey whatever he asked them to do. And secondly, if the instructions didn't seem wise, what would you normally do if instructions weren't wise? You'd differ. But she says, do whatever he says. I wonder how many of us say, I'll do whatever you say, whatever you want. It means waiting for his timing. It means following his orders. Mary's unexpected response is a shining example for each of us to submit to the will of God. Thirdly, there's this unexpected response. Do whatever he says. Fourthly, there were two unexpected commands to obey. It's very interesting. Verse 6 to 8, outside this house, as in outside homes, they had these Jewish rites of purification, these pottery jars. Rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Most people believe it was holding 30 gallons. If it was 20, that's 120 gallons of water. That's a fair amount. If it's 30, that's 180 gallons of liquid. What is this used for? Mark 7:3 tells us, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. You remember they got upset with Jesus because he and his disciples didn't eat with washed hands. They just picked the corn and ate it as they passed through the field. It says they held to the tradition of the elders. Now, I want you to understand, if there's 180 gallons, from what calculations I have, that would be 916 ounce bottles of water. 900 bottles of water is quite a few. It's a lot of water. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. It'd probably take two guys to go to the nearby well and fill it with water. There were six of those. The first command is fill it, and the scripture says they did it to the max. They filled it to the brim. They filled it up, verse 7 says, to the brim. And he said, draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. Take it to him. So they took it. Picture fresh water from a nearby well, and then watching them take a gourd or some kind of a pitcher and reach down into the first one. The Lord says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. What must have gone through their heads? What must have gone through their heads? Are you kidding? We're going to take water for the last day of the feast? But they did. They took it. They took it. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something? Has He ever asked you by His command, in the Word or by the Spirit of God or through another person? Have you contradicted His Word? Many of us have. Why? Because He asks us to do strange things. He still does today. He asks us to do strange things. Things that don't make earthly logical sense. Have you ever been told by another person like Mary, do whatever Jesus says? If you've delayed, I can tell you this, it may be too late to fulfill that command. But it may not be too late. Abraham waited 25 years before he and his wife finally fulfilled the command of the Lord. And at age 100, Abraham was, and she was 90, they bore the child. Unbelievable. Pretty strange. Messed up? No, it was God's will. He has strange, by earthly standards, impossible commands He gives us. But they did it. Fill it to the brim. Take it to Him. Take it to the master of the feast. Now we're almost ready for communion. There's an unexpected need. There's an unexpected reaction. There's an unexpected response. And there are two unexpected commands to obey. And finally, there was an unexpected sign, a miracle. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, when did this miracle happen? Does anybody see when it happened? Look at the text. Look at your Bible. When did it happen? Somebody, you with me? You got the Bible out? John 2, 1? When did it happen? What? What day? The third day. I just want to make sure you're following. I can't get over it. What is Jesus doing? He's giving us so often down here on earth a foretaste of glory. On the third day, is there anything big about the third day? What's going to happen? The greatest miracle of all. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to be buried. And on the third day, He's going to rise from the dead. What a foretaste of glory. Now look at the sign. Now the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from. You know why? Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, and he didn't know beans. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the first, not just one of them, but the first of His signs, of His miracles He did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, this is a strange and glorious sign and miracle. When the master of the feast tasted it, he didn't know where it had come from. But he knew something. There's a reversal of the order. Something's changed. What's going on? It reminds me of what the old theologian Richard Crashaw said in 1649. He said that when the conscious water saw its God, it blushed. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I just love it. When the water saw its Lord, it blushed. Imagine the bridegroom. He had no idea why the master of the feast called him. The words he heard was, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. I want to tell you something. I want to speak to those 50 and older. That's a few of us here. Browning says it well. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Trust God, fear not, nor be afraid. I'm telling you, folks, as we get closer to heaven, as we get closer to graduation, closer to only glory by and by, God often saves the best to the last. There's a reversal of the order. Jewish wedding feasts were never drunken brawls or carousing. Now I'm going to say a few things that are what I would call a parenthesis in my message. It's just a parenthesis. It's not my main message, but I want you to get it so you'll understand me and understand where I'm coming from when I preach this message. First of all, don't ever believe what some commentators say, that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. Or some of them say into unfermented wine. There is no such thing as unfermented wine. Grape juice is grape juice, and when grape juice ferments, it is wine. There is no sin in drinking wine, but there is a great sin. The Bible says you can't enter the kingdom of God and be a drunkard. You can't go getting buzzed and endangering your own life and the life of others. Now, I want you to know, I'm not a drinker of wine, but I must have integrity about this miracle. I want you to know the only time I drink wine is if I'm at a church that uses wine rather than grape juice. But I'm glad that we use grape juice. Why? Because we have a good part of America that is addicted to wine. Drink is just like food. Food is good unless you overeat. Food is good, but gluttony is evil. Wine is good, but drunkenness is evil. And so I want to warn you, if you're a wine drinker, of what God says in Proverbs 23, 29 to 32. He says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Don't look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And I warn all of us, you can say, well, the preacher said it's not evil. It isn't in itself. But most people don't control what they drink, even Christians in America. So I warn us. Now, why did Jesus do this miracle? Was it to show honor to this home? Absolutely. It showed honor to this home, to the couples, to the couple getting married, to their parents. Yes, it showed honor. Was it to honor the bond of marriage? Oh, yes, it did. It showed much honor to marriage. Was it to help a couple on their wedding day not be ashamed? Yes, it did. But what's the main reason? What did God do this sign for? Verse 11 tells us, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. His glory. Who can take water and pour it out in its wine? And why did he manifest his glory? So that others would believe. And what does the scripture say? At least we know his disciples believed in him. That's Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. They believed on him. Now we're coming to the time of communion. This sign and miracle pointed away from itself, from the water turning into wine, to the one whose word changed it. How many of us are like those 6 30-gallon empty stone jars? We have legalistic hard hearts due to disappointments, unforgiveness. These stone jars were used for fulfilling prescribed law to wash well before eating. And these men that washed well before eating hated Jesus. Jesus even says they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but they did it all legalistically, right? That day, he did more than change water into wine. He transformed ceremonial washing jars into instruments, not just to carry out the law, to become the source of joy. He replaced the water of legalism with the wine of his grace. Now, I'm going to ask you something today. Honest question. I'm speaking it to you in a figurative manner, as I believe God would have me. Has the wine run out in your life? Has it run out in your family? Has the wine run out in your marriage? Has the wine run out at times in our church? Has the wine run out in our nation? Is God transforming you? When he transforms you, he changes water into wine. He'll take your fears and transform them into faith. He'll take your pain and transform it into purpose. He'll take your roadblocks and he'll transform them into rest. He'll take your trials and he'll transform them into a testimony. He'll take your barrenness and he'll transform it into his bounty. He'll take your weakness and he'll transform it into his strength. He'll take your disappointments and transform them into dependence upon him. And I ask you today, honestly, have you run out of wine? If so, I want to tell you that the one that showed his first miracle told us, no problem. It's my hour. He said, I'll supply all your needs according to my riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I can take your nothingness. I can take your water that's probably polluted, but I can turn it into wine. I can make out of it something you'll never dream. His glory and his grace is to turn our water into wine.